And happy Mother's Day to all of you to whom it applies. We are very appreciative for mothers. We all know that without them, we would not be here at all. Only Adam and Eve are the exceptions. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the fact that we can celebrate motherhood, for the wonderful, important, critical relationship that is, for the commitment, the investment of time and energy, of giving of themselves in so many ways. It is such a blessing. Lord, we are grateful for all those mothers that have contributed to the function of society in a positive way for so many years, and we are continuing to be indebted to them. So we offer to you our gratitude and appreciation and thanksgiving, and pray that you would bless them. And as they have this special day of recognition, we want to honor them as well. Lord, we also would pray that you give us attentive hearts to the message that you have for us from your word today, that we would see things the way you see them, that we can understand what is communicated and take it to heart, and that it can impact us for good in the future. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our study of the Gospel of John continues to build on the fact of the presence of the Messianic King in Jerusalem for Passion Week. We had previously looked at the progress there and how Jesus had entered into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And then after that, there were the Greeks that had sought him, and he had indicated to them in their presence that the hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He was anticipating what was going to be taking place later in this very same week. And he illustrated his anticipated sacrificial death by means of a planted seed, showing that he would need to die before coming to life again, like a seed being planted into the ground and having appearance of being dead, but in that case, it would spring to life, and he would come to life after having been put in the ground as well. So he pointed out that his sacrificial action of giving of himself in this way was to be emulated by his followers in dealing with others in sacrificial ways. So there was an expectation from them as well to follow his lead. He indicated that those who serve him should follow him and can expect honor accordingly from his Father. Jesus now responds personally concerning the anticipated sacrifice of his life for mankind. He's going to speak from the heart, essentially, and express something of his personal apprehension of the anticipated glorification that's going to take place. And so there are elements in this passage that speak to his humanity as well as to his deity. And, of course, John has been very strong in communicating those things along the way. So as we come to the text, we are going to note, looking at verses 27 and 28, the Messiah's personal anticipation of suffering and glory. It says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So we have something here of the purpose of the living word coming to earth. "For this purpose I have come," he indicates, anticipating what is going to be taking place, dealing with the impact of the incarnation. Jesus seemed to have a clear awareness of what was to come. We would have assumed that to be the case, but sometimes it helps to just think about it in those specific terms. He was deeply troubled by the anticipation of the death that had to precede the glory that was to come. And the word "troubled" here means an acute emotional distress or an inner turbulence And there were other passages where that was seen as well. It troubled him because his death would involve not only severe physical harm to initiate it, but also would include excruciating separation from his father and bearing God's wrath for the sins of the world. Now, it's not stated that that's all what was the case, but when you look at the whole of Scripture, you have to consider that must be what was involved in all of that. And then there's the phrase, what shall I say? And the sentence following that could be translated either, or could be understood as either a question or as a prayer. Father, save me from this hour. And the Greek text permits either way. It could be either stated as a or understood as a question or as a prayer. The effect is basically the same either way. If Jesus meant it as a question, he answered it next, very simply. If it was meant as a prayer, it's the expression of the anticipated agony that he is recognizing is going to be coming. Mark 14:36 has a parallel concern expressed. So immediately after expressing this concern, this real genuine angst in his soul for what's coming, he also voiced his continuing commitment to the Father's will. For this purpose, I came to this hour. He recognizes very clearly what he's all about. And so we see here the conflict that Jesus felt between his desire to avoid the cross and his desire to obey the Father completely. I can't imagine anyone who would be in that situation of knowing what is to come, not having some concern about what you have to face. I mean, most of us get a little anxious having to go to the dentist. And this is nothing compared to that, but we can at least appreciate an element of apprehension or of anticipating surgery or any of those other things. But he had willingness to submit to the Father. And it would, which should remind us of a need that we have to submit to the Father when he is asking things of us as well, even when it steps into an area of discomfort for us, as we had talked about in Sunday school. So here, as in Gethsemane, the soul of Jesus instinctively and naturally shrinks from what he is anticipating as it relates to the cross, but yet he instantly surrenders to the will of God in both of those circumstances. So in the process, Jesus provided instruction to his disciples on the cost of commitment to the Father's will by expressing the very real emotional distress that he had over going to the cross. He was also showing them, you will face times when you would just as soon avoid what is coming, but you press on and you seek the Father's will. And it wouldn't be too many days after that, that where they would be facing that, as we see in the book of Acts. Now, John didn't record Jesus' struggle with God's will during Gethsemane as the other Gospels did, but he did communicate this and the other Gospels did not, which was kind of characteristic of John, bringing up things that the others hadn't dealt with. Giving a little bit broader view and seeing how it all fits together. We also note that Jesus was intent on seeking the Father's will even when conflicted. And it's helpful for us to see there was that element of humanity. He was a very real person. He was dealing with the weight of what was anticipated. And so the weight of the cross was no small thing. I mean, we might think, oh, wow, I mean, he's God. He can handle that. But he was also human, and he's got to deal with it just like we would in our place, we might add. But the weight of the responsibility or relationship with the Father took priority over the weight of the anticipated difficulty of the cross. So more than deliverance from the hour of the cross, Jesus wanted God's glory. And so he was able to consider all of that. And it's a good indication of his life's dedication to the Father, and again, something we could stand to emulate as well. Jesus was answered by the Father here directly and immediately. The Father answered Jesus' petition from heaven audibly. The Gospels record three instances of God doing this, where a voice came from heaven, giving some particular testimony. The other two were at his baptism, Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, and the Transfiguration, Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9. All three of the synoptics record those events, but only John records this one. So it was to give testimony, and it was different in the different circumstances. In the first of those, apparently only John the Baptist and Jesus heard the voice. Whether others heard a sound may have been, but they may not have heard exactly what was stated. But there was a sense of confirmation of a voice or of a sound coming from heaven. In the second instance, there were just three disciples that were there, and Jesus heard it. And in this third instance, it seems that the people who were around, the multitude, also heard it. Whether they heard exactly every aspect of it might be debatable. But in all these cases, the purpose of the voice was to authenticate Jesus as God's Son, and it was done so in a somewhat dramatic way when the voice comes from heaven that has a sound comparable to thunder, which we certainly can recognize. It meant that Jesus had divine authorization for his mission on earth, and that mission was focused on going to the cross to be the substitutionary atonement for the sin of the world. And this provision was personally received by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, and available to all who respond to it. Then looking at verses 29 and 30, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. So he acknowledged that there was a reason for them to have heard this, whether or not they heard the specifics of it. But it was a confirming communication from God. The purpose of the confirming word coming from heaven. The people present heard a thunderous voice or sound. That would seem to suggest that there was some volume involved here. There aren't too many of us who, if you're in any vicinity of thunder, you miss it. It's pretty loud. The next thing that is comparable is, I recall when we lived in Traverse City, Michigan, we were not far from the airport there, and the Blue Angels would usually come just about every year for the Cherry Festival, and they would do maneuvers often over our house, and they would do one of these numbers where they kind of come around and then sit there for all the sound kind of comes, and we wondered how in the world our kids slept through that. That was loud. It was also fun to see and hear. But noise gets our attention, and that was the case here as well. And it may have been a veiled revelation, but which was not unusual for some of the revelations that God made. He didn't always make everything totally clear immediately, but sometimes he would. The purpose, again, was to strengthen the disciples' faith and those who were there. And it would also, in the process, essentially remove excuses from the unbelievers, because this was a confirmation from God. And it wasn't just a coincidence that they heard this at this time. It was a confirmation of Jesus' divine authorization. The people present may or may not have understood those words, but they certainly would have picked up on this as a divine sign coming from heaven. Their reference to it was maybe the voice of an angel would suggest that. God had already glorified himself through Christ coming in the incarnation and through his ministry where he was submissive to the Father. Now he would glorify himself again through Jesus' next acts of commitment involving the death, the resurrection, and then his ascension. And it was, again, testimony directly from God the Father to validate the claims that Jesus had as the promised Messiah who had come into the world. And so they should have been picking up on that. The intent of the voice was confirmation for the people, and it was for their benefit, and it was potent enough for them to have picked that up. And so they should have recognized it as testimony that Jesus was the Son of God, who he had indicated that he was, and that he had come into this world as a man, and his intent was to die in our place. Now, they may have not have picked up all that yet, but they had opportunity to, and it would be a sign that would have been, had confirmation after the resurrection if they didn't pick it up yet. But there may have been some spiritually sensitive ones among them who may have recognized that this is testimony that this is of God and that Jesus was not just a human being. There was more to him. And so more is going to be communicated in this passage. The Messiah's personal anticipation of judgment and provision. So he's going to expand here a little bit. Verses 31 through 33, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So there's the connection is clarified here. The Messiah's mission will have a twofold effect. Jesus' passion would constitute a judgment on the world and on the evil one in the process. The Jews thought that they were passing judgment on Jesus in their decision either to believe or not to believe. It was a judgment to say, yeah, we think he is who he said he was, or we think he is not who he says he is. So they were thinking they were passing judgment, but in reality, the judgment was being passed on them in terms of their responsiveness. And their decisions would bring about judgment if they rejected him. So by crucifying Jesus, they would be condemning themselves, which they willingly took upon themselves and said, let his blood be upon us and our children, when the event actually took place. And Jesus was not saying that this was going to be the last judgment on the earth, but there would be a judgment that was going to be initiated in the process. So he meant that because of mankind's rejection of him, that God was about to pass judgment on the world for rejecting his son. Reminiscent of Acts 17:30-31, which says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So there's a connection that is made there. Some have observed a progression in Satan being cast out. There's reference to Satan being cast out here. The first stage is the casting out of Satan that occurred at the cross. That's referencing John 12:31 here. The next will be when he is cast out of heaven into the earth. Revelation 12:10 during the tribulation, and then after that it will be his being cast into the bottomless pit during the millennium, Revelation 20:3, and the final is when he is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, Revelation 20:10, that's after the millennium. So there is a sort of a progression in different aspects of it. And of course we recognize the title for Satan here, ruler of this world, and it's referenced in many different passages like John 14:30, 16:11, Matthew 4:8-9, Luke 4:6-7, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 2:2, Ephesians 6:12. So it's a fairly common reference. We know that the death of Jesus might appear to be a victory for Satan. And that's kind of what it looked like. He won. It's it. It's over. He's dead. But that wasn't the end. But it really signaled his doom, as we are well aware. And so the cross effectively defeated Satan. But you say, well, he's still functioning. He's still out there. It's only because he is permitted to do so because there is still something that is going to be accomplished by his functioning in the way that he is. And it has something to do, I think, with our growth process, our development, our experience in this world where we have opportunity to stand for Christ against the obstacles. And it's as if we need those challenges to strengthen us. And we know that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And often it's the obstacles, the challenges that strengthen us. And we know, for any of you who lift weights, why do you do it? Because in order to get strong, you need to have some resistance. Same is true in our faith as well. We need to have some resistance, and Satan has been providing that. We don't exactly like it, but it's a reality. But God will cast him out of his presence and out of the earth and out of and into the lake of fire. So that is yet in process. Jesus' passion would involve his enemies lifting him up on a cross. And that is what is pointed out here. But it's also going to include his exaltation, his being lifted up in glory ultimately as well. The cross would bring people to faith in him. It would be that provision that was necessary, his being that ultimate sacrifice that paid the penalty for sin, and it would allow others to be responsive as well. And his death, his resurrection, his ascension would be factors in drawing people to himself. It says all men. It's probably men. It's the emphasis there is men without distinction, ethnic and social. Not all people, every individual without exception to himself, because there's still the responsiveness that needs to be there. But there's a provision that's available for all. So it would make all people savable in the sense that his death would reconcile the world of humanity to God. And we simply have to be responsive to that. One commentator put it this way: Jesus is not affirming that the whole world will be saved. He is affirming that all who are saved in this way. He is speaking of a universal rather than a narrowly nationalistic religion. It's not just for the Jews, it's for all people. And this is the way by which it takes place. So John explained that Jesus was speaking of his kind of death, a crucifixion, so that the rulers would not think only of his exaltation into heaven, but both are ultimately involved. And so he's giving some insight here as to what is coming, giving them some idea, some clue, as if he hadn't already told them what is going to have to happen, and they still didn't pick it up until it actually did take place. But we sometimes find ourselves in a similar situation where we can have something explained to us and we don't get it until the circumstances take place, and then we go, oh yeah, now I get it. So we understand. They didn't yet, but they would. And we can, because we can look back and see how it all fit together. Then verse 34 of John chapter 12, the people answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Well, what you pick up there is that they're kind of picking up on the idea. They're understanding something of what he's saying. If the Christ, the Messiah, is supposed to live forever, as the Old Testament predictions were, then how can he be lifted up if they're understanding raised up to die on a cross? Is this Son of Man who we're thinking he is? Or what's going on here? The Messiah's mission needed some clarification. Jesus' prediction of his death puzzled his listeners. They were likely thinking of Old Testament passages that spoke of the Messiah and his kingdom as enduring forever, like 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, Daniel 7. There was a lot to process for them. And again, anytime you're in a situation that you hear someone say something of this magnitude, and you're trying to put it into context and understand it, it can be a little bit to take in. Many of us who have come to faith in Christ have had to sort through the implications of those things that have been communicated. So we should be able to understand that. There's also a sense in which Jesus had reason to not communicate everything as precisely as what we might think he could or should have. And the reason is because if too many people accepted that he was the Messiah, then what would they have done? Well, the very thing that he shrunk away from a few times, and that is they're trying to make him king now. And then what would happen? His purpose would be thwarted. He already stated, this is what purpose that I'm here for. So he couldn't have it be too clear, but clear enough that there was still this opportunity to be responsive. Some have referred to the way he dealt with that as the messianic secret. He couldn't be specific too soon, or it would have sabotaged the plan, as it were. Of course, we know this was all working under God's direction, ultimately, anyway, but that's part of the process. He knew what was going to be taking place, and therefore he could deal with it accordingly. Jesus was still being rather plain about his coming death, and he was speaking of his imminently dying very soon, later in that week. And the people were wondering how Jesus could be the Messiah and die and then live forever. And so he kind of needed to have some clarification to think through that. After his resurrection, they would be able to put it together. Prior to, maybe not so much. And so it's not surprising that they were a little confused, a little bit perplexed, wondering how to put that together, trying to recognize if this is the Messiah, how can he die? And he'd already illustrated some of that by the seed illustration and so on. But all of what is going to be done is going to be for their benefit. The message was veiled just enough so that people would follow through with the rejection that was going to be necessary, but then that provision was going to be available for all of them and for the whole world once it takes place, so it is for their benefit. The Messiah's personal invitation to walk in the light. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." We had that Saturday morning. The power went off in our neighborhood. And it was dark when we recognized that. And had to find a flashlight to find our way around. Find out, what's going on? Why are all the lights off? The clocks and everything else. But it eventually came on 12 hours later. And we survived. But we know what it's like to try to find your way in the dark. There was a call to walk in the light while it is available. Jesus was still pressing them to understand and accept him. He didn't answer their specific question just now, but he had already dealt with that and given some explanation when he had indicated that he and the Father were one. He indicated something of his relationship there that should have had implications. And it indicates something of his long-suffering and his ongoing concern for them. And he seemed to be persistent in urging them to respond in faith. without telling them everything, just like we aren't told everything, but we're told enough. The paradox of his dying and living forever would become clear with his resurrection. Instead of answering their question directly, Jesus urged his hearers to walk in the light while they had it with them. And the light is essentially the brilliance of his earthly presence. And if they would do that, darkness would not overpower them when the light departed. If they did not do that, they would be lost. And there's this contrast of light and darkness that's been a common theme in John's gospel, and it's communicated here again. And it's a contrast that we can relate to on a daily basis, day and night, day and night, day and night. We understand that. Then verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So here we see there was a call to believe the light and become sons of light. The element of urgency was intensifying because this was his last week on the earth. Jesus was urging the people to take advantage of his time with them. And they had an advantage that very few humans in history ever had: his personal presence with them. And they're encouraged to recognize that and to take advantage of that, to believe in him as soon as possible, because he was the only one, the only means of hope for eternity. And if they believed, then they would be sons of light, people who would display the qualities, who could then reflect that light as well. The semantic idiom "sons of" describes people who possess the characteristics of that which is said. So when it talks about sons of, it's recognizing a connection to the Father. We would use an idiom like a man of integrity. It's specifying a characteristic. And so men of light has a similar kind of correlation. We also note here that this would be his last public ministry opportunity when he is speaking publicly to them. There would be some other interactions, but this was the main one, because the rest of what is going to be done is going to be more private with his disciples. So Jesus had just told his hearers that the light would not be with them much longer. So he withdrew from them again, giving them a bit of a foretaste of what he had just predicted, that he's not going to be with them. And his departure should have motivated them to believe in him as soon as possible, as in now. So this is a sort of a conclusion of the account of Jesus' public ministry. He had presented himself to them with many signs and with many words in responding to the signs that had taken place. Some were properly responsive to him, and many were not. Some were confused, and some were resistant, strongly so. These people had the greatest opportunity afforded to any people of any time of being in the very presence of the Son of God, the Messiah, the light of the world, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the king of the Jews, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just some of the examples of the images that were communicated throughout the Gospel of John. Now, John had been selective in the events and the dialogue that he had presented about Jesus, and his intent was to strongly communicate the purpose of urging people to believe in him. And so that comes through over and over again. And we should be reminded of the incredible value of this particular book of Scripture as it relates to sharing Christ, because of the way it presents him, the opportunity, the need to believe in him. And so we're reminded of John's stated purpose, that these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And what we also need to recognize is that the world that we live in is filled with so much darkness spiritually. And there is a light, the light of truth. And we have that light. We are to be light bearers. And so we need to hold forth that light of the gospel to dispel the darkness. And we know that when things are the darkest, the light shines the brightest. And now is the time for us to shine. So since the Messiah has come and become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that all who believe on him may be saved and have eternal life, we can continue to proclaim that truth in the darkness of this world around us. There is a need for light. Let us not be dimwits. Don't take that personally. But think about it. We need to be brightly shining. And we can do that because we can reflect his light.